we get to God's work of creation, and I'd like to give a twofold introduction. And the first is a biblical theological introduction to creation. When we get to the subject of creation, of course, you can't talk about the doctrine of God without talking about creation. And as we talk about creation, we need to realize that as we approach this subject biblically, there is a biblical given. And that is that God, by divine fiat, that is by divine command, brought all things that are in existence into existence. He is the creator of all things. And everywhere you go in Scripture, the truth that God is the creator pervades everywhere. You open your Bible to the very first page, whether it is English Bible or whether you can read Hebrew and you open up the Hebrew Bible, the very first line in Holy Scripture is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And what is stated explicitly in the very first line of Scripture, what is stated explicitly dozens and dozens of times in the rest of Scripture, is everywhere assumed on virtually every single page of the Bible. When you come to the Bible, there is this grand, pervasive given. God is the creator of all things. Now, the second part of this introduction is that creation is in direct relationship to the divine decree. We spend, I don't know actually how many weeks studying the divine decree. That is God's divine purpose, His counsel, His will, His plan. The larger catechism, question 14, says, how does God execute His decrees? The answer, God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will. And so as we begin to understand creation, what we realize is that the God who has decreed all things, the God who has a plan, the God who has a purpose, begins to execute that purpose first in the act of creation. And so God is executing His decree. As God says in Genesis 1, let there be light. What he is doing is nothing other than the execution of His eternal purpose. And so creation and providence are the works of God whereby He unfolds His eternal purpose and plan. The third thing is this, is that as we look at creation, creation itself is a witness to God and to His character. The Bible will not allow us to fall prey to the pagan notion that God and His creation are one. Okay? We're going to talk about that in a little while. That is an Eastern perspective of monism, that the Creator and the creation are one. The Bible will never allow us to see the Creator as coextensive, coexisting in terms of being His creation. The Bible is not pantheistic, that all things are God and God is all things. There is a profound, vital Creator-creation distinction that runs all the way through Scripture. But the corollary of that is that neither is God so distinct from His creation and so removed from His creation that you end up having some sort of nebulous deism whereby God created and now is far removed. The Bible doesn't present that picture either. In fact, what the Bible presents is that creation itself, although subordinate to the Creator, is also a dynamic witness to the Creator. So that as you look at creation, You are supposed to see God. As you look at the work of God's hands, you are supposed to see reflected in the created order God. Creation is witness to the glory of God. What does Psalm 19 tell us? The heavens are declaring what? The glory of God. And in fact, in that psalm, which actually celebrates the two books of Revelation, natural revelation and special revelation, David, the psalmist, tells us that creation itself has a voice that's not an audible voice, but it is a voice nonetheless that goes, as it were, from the rising to the setting of the sun, declaring the glory of God, so that all people everywhere have that internal witness by creation that there is a God who is glorious. You can't actually, it's impossible to look at creation, whatever facet of creation, and not be struck with the glory of the Creator. Whether it's looking up at the stars at night, whether it is beholding the mountains or beholding the desert or beholding a microbe under a microscope or looking at distant galaxies through a telescope, all of it reverberates with the glory of the Creator. And so creation is a witness to the glory of God. We sing this actually quite regularly to Beethoven's Ode to Joy. And listen to these words. God, all nature sings thy glory, and thy works proclaim thy might. Ordered vastness in the heavens, ordered course of day and night. Beauty in the changing seasons, beauty in the storming sea. All the changing moods of nature praise the changeless Trinity. And that's what creation does. It witnesses to the glory of God, but it also is a witness to the power of God. And of course, how many passages of Scripture do you see where the power of God, as demonstrated in creation, is what creation itself is testifying to? And so you've got, for instance, we won't turn there, but Psalm 29. You have the power of God being celebrated in creation in Psalm 29, so that everything in creation reverberates with the power of God. You see Jeremiah saying, "You, O Lord, have created all things by your outstretched arm." That is the demonstration of your power. Paul will say in Romans chapter 1 that through creation, God's invisible nature is seen. And what's the first thing of God's invisible nature that's demonstrated in creation? It is His power. And so creation is a witness to the power of God, but it's also a witness to the wisdom of God. Numerous texts celebrate this. Psalm 104 and verse 24 says that God made all of His works in wisdom. And of course, as you consider, just take something as simple as your ear. The absolute complexity of that thing hanging on the side of your head that goes inside is a demonstration of the wisdom of the Creator. There's a term that's getting some weight these days, especially among scientists, and that is the concept of irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity says that even at the most basic forms of life, there is a complexity that is absolutely irreducible, which, by the way, cancels out the notion that you have an evolutionary process that goes from simple to complex. There is an irreducible complexity that does what? Testifies to the wisdom of the Creator. Creation is also a witness to the love of God. Not necessarily the redeeming love of God, but consider Psalm 136. The psalmist has a refrain. Psalm 136. The psalmist begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Loving kindness, God's covenantal love. "Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Now notice, "To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting." There's something about creation. There's something about the regularity of creation. There's something about the consistency of creation. There's something about the seasons. There's something about the fact that year after year, fruit trees bear fruit and wheat fields grow wheat. And what is that? According to Acts 14, it's a demonstration of the common grace and love of God right in creation. Creation also is a witness to the justice of God. Have you ever stopped to think that as the spring comes, what's the symbolism behind spring? There's a renewal, there's birth, there's life, right? And there's this wonderful sense in which God communicates the newness. And in fact, that's why in pagan religions, so many times you had fertility rites and they were often associated with springtime. And all that is a perversion of the reality of what God has embedded in creation. But have you ever noticed that with spring and the symbols and signs of new life, you also have weeds? Now, we have rose bushes in our the front of our house. It takes some work to get those things to do what they're supposed to do so that they look like they're supposed to look. But we don't have to do anything to get weeds. Have you ever noticed that? There is a reality in the created world that is called the curse. Genesis chapter 3, God actually pronounces, isn't this an amazing thing? God pronounces a curse not only upon the serpent, not only upon the man, not only upon the woman, but upon the earth. In fact, look over at Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, verse 5, "The earth is also polluted or corrupted by its inhabitants," which, by the way, means that mankind is the biggest enemy to the environment. "For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." The Bible teaches that because of man's sin, there is a curse upon the earth that is a perpetual reminder of the judgment of God. In fact, it would be the flood itself. What does God do in the flood? Is God judging man? Yes. Is God judging man because of his sin? Yes. But what does he do? He floods the whole earth. The idea is that a purging is taking place, a washing, a cleansing is taking place. And so the whole earth, in a sense, is a testimony to a God who is just and a God who will judge. And so sin has defiled creation. Creation is under the curse. It's awaiting the final judgment, 2 Peter chapter 3, which of course will be by fire. But then also creation is a witness to the faithfulness of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Not only does creation testify to the love of God, it also testifies to the faithfulness of God. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who ministered to me." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Have you not observed what this people has spoken, saying, two families which the Lord chose, has he rejected them? Thus they despise my people, no longer are they a nation in their sight." And notice again, "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob," so forth. And notice, Jeremiah, as Yahweh's mouthpiece, talks about a covenant of day and a covenant of night, and established patterns of the heavens and the earth. Now, some theologians call this the covenant of creation, whereby God actually binds himself in faithfulness to watch over his creation. And so, again, the regularity, or if you want to use a pejorative term, the monotony of creation, the monotony is a reflection of what? The faithfulness of God. You know, Ecclesiastes makes much of this, but sort of in a negative way. The idea is, of course, this monotony, the sun rises and then the sun sets and then it runs back to its place to do it all over again. And what Kohelet or Solomon says kind of drives you crazy, that monotony actually is a reflection of the faithfulness of God. I mean, it's a pretty good thing to know that in the morning the sun's going to come up. And how do you know that? Because of the faithfulness of the Creator. And so here you've got this, and we sang it tonight too, didn't we? Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars and their courses above. Right? What's the next part? Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. That's what creation does. Creation, without saying a single word, whether it is the crashing of the ocean, whether it is a hurricane, whether it is the beauty of a sunset, whether it is the gentleness of a raindrop on the petal of a rose, doesn't make any difference. All of it says the same thing. There is a God who is glorious, powerful, faithful, loving, kind, and just. And so as we come to this issue of creation, we need to remember that the God of creation has so established his world that it speaks volumes of his character. Fourthly, and this is perhaps the most difficult one to understand, creation is Christological witness and protology, not proctology, protology. Christological witness, why that? Stop and think about it for a moment. All of the attributes of God that are put on display in creation find their ultimate fulfillment and consummation where? In the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we know, by the way, and we'll see this later, but Jesus is Creator, right? And we see that consistently in Scripture. But notice some of the language that Paul uses. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 7. Remember, from verse 3 to 14 is one sentence, really. Verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him." Now notice this, speaking of Christ, right? Purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In other words, what Paul is saying is that everything that God is doing, he is bringing it towards a climactic goal. There is a culmination. And so all of the unfolding of the administration of God, all of the unfolding of the times and the epochs start to find their culmination in the fullness of the times. And it will be all summed up, brought under the head of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus ends up being the grand goal of everything that God does, which means that in creation, ultimately, the goal, the apex, the culmination, the fulfillment will be found in Jesus Christ. So everything that you see in creation ultimately is designed to point us to Jesus. Colossians, turn over to your right a couple of books. Colossians chapter 1. Remember, I just said that all of the attributes of God that are put on display in creation find their culmination in Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness," that is all the fullness of God, "to dwell in him," that is in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of Christ, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And so it's not just in a sense a witness to the character of God. It is ultimately a witness to Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of his Father. And so everything about creation is not only drawing us and pointing us to God, but also pointing us to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, in the face of Jesus Christ. It's also a witness to I should have said eschatology. Protology. What would protology be? Study of the first things. Have you ever noticed in Hebrew it's just one word that's the first word in Genesis 1:1, Bereshit. We say, in the beginning. Do you know the minute that you say, in the beginning, you are implying that there's also an end. And so everything that God does in creation, everything that he works into the first things, are a demonstration of what he is going to do for the last things. Now, there's more. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Notice the quote that I threw in there for you. In God's way of doing history, the last things are as the first. The last things are as the first. And so, as you read creation, have you ever noticed, as you read the book of Genesis, what was the commission given to Adam? Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Do you know where that mandate ends up being repeated? Actually, it ends up being repeated again in the book of Genesis. After a particular event. After another beginning. After the flood, what happens is, in a sense, Noah becomes the head of the race. Noah becomes another Adam. Noah becomes a new Adam. And guess what Noah is commissioned to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so you've got these beginnings, and those beginnings, by the way, point us to the end. And so you have protology in creation that points us to eschatology, that is the end. And there is this wonderful, wonderful continuity. And again, I could just like camp right here for the rest of the time, but I can't because I already have this later. But let me just say that if you have a view of heaven that is a bunch of disembodied spirits floating on clouds, plucking harp strings with their disembodied fingers, then you are absolutely missing the beauty and the glory of what heaven is about. If you have an enormous discontinuity between what you think the future is going to be like and what the past has been, then you're missing what God is doing. Because the first things have a line connected to the last things. And that's how you read your Bible. All right, enough of that for now. We'll get back to it. And along with a little C.S. Lewis. All right. That brings us to our second introduction, a contemporary introduction to creation. We could have called this Why the Doctrine of Creation is Important to Us as Christians. The importance of understanding the biblical teaching of creation. There are a number of reasons. If I would have announced on Sunday, Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of creation, most people would have gone, creation. Yes. Look around. Duh. Okay. I can read Genesis 1 and 2 just like you, Borgman, so what's the big deal? If I would have said, Wednesday night we're going to be talking about evolution versus creation, then you'd have been, oh yeah, yeah, that's good. That's those, them are fighting words, okay? And so you can get excited about fighting words, right? We think that because we're a part of creation and we live in creation and we can read Genesis 1 and 2, that all of a sudden we have a grasp on creation. But I want to suggest to you that there are actually a number of things that demand not only a biblical grasp, but a true appreciation of creation. One of the things that should compel us, absolutely compel us to want to understand what the biblical teaching of creation is the pervasiveness of naturalism. And by naturalism, what I mean by that is that matter alone exists. Okay? In other words, only the stuff that you can what? See, touch, taste, hear. That's the only stuff that exists. That's naturalism. And of course, matter, from a naturalistic worldview, matter is of course governed. Now this is kind of strange language if you think about it. It's actually contradictory language. Matter, which just happens to exist, matter, which came from nothing. So you've got something, matter, coming from nothing, non-matter. And it gets governed by natural laws that follow an evolutionary process whereby things go from simple to complex over billions and billions of years. That's naturalism. Naturalism is, by its very nature, anti-God. Naturalism, by its very definition, is anti-creator. And now, if you happen to be a naturalist, you might object to that, because what a person would want to say is this: listen, hey, I don't have any beef against people that say that there's a God. I am actually somewhat indifferent to the notion that there's a God. I just deal in pure scientific fact. Which, of course, excludes as a basic presupposition God, which, no matter how you boil it down, is anti-God. If you walk around and act like I don't exist, and you walk past me, and I hold the door open for you, and you walk past me, and I hand you a plate at the potluck, and you just take it and don't say anything to me, and if you just act like I don't exist, you are anti-me by your indifference. Naturalism, by its very definition, is anti-God. And yet, naturalism is one of the most pervasive worldviews on how the world got here. It's one of the most pervasive ideologies. That's what it is. By the way, when a person is a naturalist, they are not just simply objectively, scientifically minded and paying attention to the facts. Naturalism is an ideology that starts off with certain presuppositions about the way things must be. It's the ideology that pervades our schools. Which, by the way, this is what is called a sanctified rabbit trail. All right? Why, it's a very, very bad idea for Christians to become activists to try to get the Bible as curriculum in the public school. And you say, no, that's a great idea. That's a fantastic idea. Really? Why would we want a context that is fundamentally naturalistic teaching the Bible? Because you know it has to happen, don't you? Unless your teacher is Ed Hammond, or some other Christian who's unashamed of the gospel, you have to, by the very definition of the educational context, teach the Bible as pure literature that is filled with religious myth. That's the natural outcome of naturalism. It is anti-supernaturalism. Why turn around and teach a supernatural book from a naturalistic perspective? I don't want some eco-feminist Nazi pagan witch teaching my kids the Bible. I want their parents teaching them the Bible. I want their Sunday school teachers teaching them the Bible. If they go to a Christian school, I want those teachers teaching them the Bible. No, I don't want to leave Bible teaching up to my government. Why? Because there are basic assumptions that are in place. And so we as Christians have a responsibility to understand what the Bible says about creation, because we are absolutely surrounded by naturalistic philosophy and ideology. If you're interested in this, there is so much good material out there. It's not even funny. 20 years ago, you were hard-pressed to find really good material. Now, you have all kinds of stuff. Philip Johnson, Darwin on Trial. Anything Philip Johnson writes regarding Darwinism, which is the engine of naturalism. Anything that Johnson writes is well worth reading. If you're hung up on the evolutionary thing, read Philip Johnson. He was longtime chair of the law department at that bastion of reformed thought, UC Berkeley. And he's a totally dedicated Christian who is one of the smartest people you'll ever meet. And he dismantles it. There's other stuff. Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box. Darwin wrote in Origin of Species, if I could only look into the cell, I could prove or disprove my theory. And to him, it was a black box. That is, he couldn't see into it. Of course, with cellular biology now, Behe took up the challenge. And in Darwin's Black Box, Behe comes just shining through. I don't even know if he's a Christian or not. Teaches at Cal Poly. And he says, on the basis of what we know about the development of cells, evolutionary process is impossible. Read Michael Denton, an Australian microbiologist, or marine biologist, wrote some 15 years ago now, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. Not even a believer, but just exposing the fact that all naturalistic evolution is an ideology, and what gets taught in our public high schools is actually 20 to 25 years behind the latest science, which is always changing. Denton in that book demonstrates that what you can prove is what he calls microcosmic evolution. That is, there are evolutionary changes within species, but what lacks total and complete evidence from the fossil record and just also just good science is the idea of macrocosmic evolution. That is, species changing into different species. Hence, evolution, the theory in crisis. We should know what the Bible has to say about creation, because there are people all around us, well-meaning Christians, who are trying to, in a sense, harmonize a naturalistic worldview of matter with a theistic perspective of creation. And you have to say with Tertullian, who said this 1600 years ago, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And so the pervasiveness of naturalism demands that we understand the biblical doctrine of creation, but then also the perversion of environmentalism. Now, let me just say that the environmental movement, environmentalism, is actually very misleading. Okay? It's very misleading. And in order to see just how misleading it is, all you need to do is just kind of pay attention to what's going on. Think of the alarmist mentality that is absolutely pervasive. Okay? It struck me today that alarmism should be called algorithm. Do you understand that the foundation of the environmental movement is New Age philosophy? Do you understand that? That's what drives the environmental movement? And what is the soul of environmentalism is the New Age perspective of monism. God is all is God. It's all together. That's why, from their perspective, to save a tree or to save a whale is just as important, if not more important, than to save a baby. They have no innate sense that the statement that a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy, is utter nonsense. To them, that has weight. Just ask Dr. Peter Singer at Princeton. There are scary people in this world, And what they're doing is they are promoting radical extremist ideologies based on people's fears. If you asked people, this isn't to start a debate, but for instance, if you were to ask the ordinary person on the street, is global warming a critical issue facing our day? 99.44% of the people would say absolutely. But do you understand that the scientific world is actually, there is no consensus on this. And yet it's put forth by the environmentalists in a way that says that there is a consensus on it. And in fact, anybody with any brains agrees with this. And so we need to stop putting carbon into the atmosphere, blah, 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 blah. For us as Christians, there may be some very legitimate concerns about the environment. But unless we have a good grasp of the biblical doctrine of creation, which, by the way, includes dominion and stewardship, then we end up becoming very, very gullible. Even as Pastor Rick Warren, pastor of one of the largest churches in America, has jumped on the bandwagon of a radical environmentalist movement. Now, I'm going to talk about this in a little while, because we do need to take stewardship of the creation seriously, which means that you don't dump nuclear waste into your water supply. But, you know, this is a confession. You know what I love doing? I love going over to my parents' house. And they live in Sacramento, California. And you know what I love doing? I love taking their aluminum cans and throwing them in the garbage. I do it just for fun. One of the things that we need to realize is, don't tell my dad, he turns those in. You have a movement that is actually described for us in Romans 1:25, where the idea is that there's a rejection of the Creator. They no longer worship the Creator. They worship the creation. They exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we need to have a biblical grasp, because, you know, when you live in an atmosphere where there's a lot of fear going around, it's very, very easy to get caught up in it and to think that you're doing a good thing. And yet to have a biblical grasp of dominion and stewardship is absolutely critical. We also need to have a good, sound doctrine of creation, because it is for us a perpetual reminder that God is the life giver and the Lord over all creation. When you start to understand creation, when you start to understand that you're part of creation, and you start to understand that you have a Creator who rules over that creation, that is absolutely vital to true biblical godliness. To have in your mind the fact that God is the giver of life. God is the sustainer of life. We are utterly dependent upon the God who has given us life. Read through the book of Job. Read through the Psalms. There is this pervasive sense, especially in the book of Job, where our life is in the hand of God. God is the giver of life. God has within himself the breath of life. God is life giver, but he's also Lord of all life. And to remember the Creator is to remember that he's Lord over all things. He is Lord over all of the earth. He is Lord over heaven and earth. Do you understand that that is the absolute cornerstone to all true saving religion? Number five is the maintenance of the creator-creature distinction in relationship. What does Solomon tell young people? Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and you have no delight in them. In other words, remember God when your heart's pliable. Remember your creator. I mean, even the language, you know what the language does is the language just demands that you acknowledge God as creator. And do you understand that to acknowledge God as creator is to acknowledge not only something about God, but it's to acknowledge something about yourself. To acknowledge God as creator is to acknowledge that you are made by Him. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. One of the fundamental problems of the depraved human heart, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, is that man does not acknowledge God. And in his failure to acknowledge God as creator, he exchanged the truth of God for the lie, ends up worshiping the creation, and then professing to be wise, becomes a fool, becomes empty, becomes vain, becomes this vacuous nothing. And so here we are. We live in a culture that absolutely does everything it can to diminish and to undermine the dignity of life. Realize this, that the greatest thing that you can do to promote the dignity of what it means to be a human being, and the greatest thing that you can do to celebrate what it means to be made in the image of God, is to maintain the creator-creation distinction. When you maintain that distinction, all of a sudden something like abortion becomes absolutely heinous. When you maintain that distinction, all of a sudden infanticide becomes absolutely heinous. When you start to maintain that distinction, all of a sudden the whole issue of ethics and morality starts to have meaning and significance. Don't you find it absolutely, utterly ironic that we've been teaching now for 130 to 40 years, hey, you came from slime. Now, feel good about yourself. I find that to be not only ironic, I find it to be moronic. And so our high schoolers go off to their biology class and they say, okay, see this single cell amoeba, see this protoplasm, see this slime pit. This is, and then they've got the little chart, and then you got the little, the fish, and then the monkey, and then the man, and blah, blah, blah. And then they go from that class, then to the next class, where the teacher is trying to instill in them a sense of self-esteem. We are absolutely, utterly, morally and spiritually retarded. Fifth reason is the recognition of and submission to creation order and ordinances. Need to understand the biblical teaching of creation, because in creation there's creation order and there are creation ordinances. Creation order. Here's one for you. Male and female complementarianism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then God said, let us make man after our own image. After our image, He created them. Man as male and female. Creation order. You understand that the whole debate over homosexuality and over same-sex marriage and all of that, understand that at the core, that has nothing to do with politics. It has to do with the way God made things. It has to do with an order that is embedded in creation itself. God made man as male and female to complete each other. Thus, complementariness. That's part of the creation order. What about creation ordinances? Marriage. Marriage is one of the creation ordinances. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have three creation ordinances. And marriage is one of them. And it's marriage between a man and a woman. Labor is the other creation ordinance. Do you understand that a healthy view of creation will give you a healthy view of work? Work was not something that was the result of the curse. God didn't say, well, Adam, you blew it. You're going to have to work 9 to 5 now. Man actually was a worker before the fall. Genesis 2:15, he was put in the garden and was to work the garden, to cultivate the garden. God actually had a designed job for Adam. And so labor is one of the creation ordinances. Having a healthy view of creation will have you have a healthy view of work. It's somewhat ironic that we, at least some people, spend their whole life trying to figure out how to get out of it. How to do as little as possible. And yet the Council of Ecclesiastes is what? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. If you're a steel worker, be the best steel worker you can be. You're fulfilling part of what God made you to be. If you're a pastor, you're a teacher, you're a mother, you're an engineer, you're a wife, you're a husband, whatever the calling, creation gives a sense of dignity to work. And then the final creation ordinance, Shabbat, Sabbath. It's absolutely amazing to me that Christians argue over the issue of the Lord's Day. And we're not talking about something that's distinctly Jewish. We're talking about something that's embedded in creation. The reason the Jews kept the Sabbath was because of creation. Read Exodus 20, 8 through 11. The Jewish Sabbath was rooted in creation itself. What does God Himself do on the seventh day? He rested from His labors. He didn't rest because He was tired. He didn't rest because He was exhausted. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get exhausted. He rested to demonstrate my work was completed. And now it's a model to you. You need that one day in seven. You know, it's interesting that after the French Revolution, which was an atheistic endeavor, they tried to go to a metric system for their week. That didn't work. They had to go back to a 7-day week. But by the way, you know why they wanted to overthrow a 7-day week? Is because a 7-day week is a perpetual reminder of creation. And you can't be reminded of creation without being reminded of the Creator. When the Soviets, when the communists had their revolution, they tried to do the same thing. Create a 10-day week. Go to Russia today. They're back on the 7-day schedule. Recognition of, submission to creation, order, and ordinances. And then finally, the responsibility of dominion and stewardship. Now this, we'll probably just wrap it up with this. A good biblical doctrine of creation will give us an understanding that man is to exercise dominion over the earth. The earth is not my mother. It is my servant. Now, anybody knows that you must treat your servant well if it's to do what it's supposed to do. And so dominion says that God has given man a mandate. Remember, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Right? And in subduing it, you know what God does? God has given man a mandate. He has given him a charge to take this earth and not to destroy it, but to explore it and to use it and to maximize it. Understand that man is an absolutely, even after the fall, even fallen man. Now, fallen man is scary in a lot of ways. And when you consider the creativity of man, and then you combine that with depravity, sometimes it gets downright scary. But let's face it, man is an absolutely astonishing creature. Smart, intelligent, able to make things, able to figure things out, able to explore things. Just think of Lewis and Clark, for instance. This amazes me. Here these two guys take a really long trip. And I forget which one was the inventor, but one of the two was. And they would be thinking about things that they needed. Now, remember, this is they weren't catching a flight. They weren't taking a train. I mean, this was hard going. And so they were in need of all kinds of things, actually, to be able to get through. And the way that their minds worked, they would invent things. And what did they use? They just used the raw materials that they had available to them. Absolutely astonishing. Do you ever get amazed that you're able to take this thing that doesn't even have to have a cord anymore, move it around, and it moves something on a screen, and then there's a picture, and you click it, and it does something? It's amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. The pyramids. An engineering marvel. I mean, you name it, and man actually is this intelligent, creative being. And what is he doing? He's actually just reflecting the image of God in him. And so God says, here's the world. Explore it. Use it. Utilize it. Rule over it. Subdue it. Utilize its resources. Figure out how to use those resources. But do it responsibly, because that which you have dominion over, you are a steward of. And so as Christians, we ought to be deeply concerned about good stewardship of this place that God has given us to live. When I was preaching in Baltimore, I was standing at the back door. That's what you do when you preach back east. After the sermon, you go stand at the back door so everybody can come and put their germs on your hands. And this guy comes up to me. And he starts talking to me about this Christian and environmental movement. And he could tell that I was keeping some distance. And he says, no. He says, this isn't what you think. This isn't the stuff that's making the news. There's a bunch of us and we're lawyers and theologians and scientists and geologists and doctors and you name it. I put the information actually in your notes. The Cornwall Alliance, where you have Christian thinkers that are actually thinking through issues of stewardship because of a commitment to the biblical teaching of creation. Take a look at the Cornwall Alliance Declaration. Calvin Beissner teaches at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He's written a book, Where Wilderness and Garden Meet, something like that. Cal Beissner is one of the, and you know what he does? He actually goes and he debates radical environmentalists. But he is not anti-environmental. He is pro-environment because it's God's creation and we have stewardship over it. It is one of the hot issues of the day. Shouldn't we not be biblically informed in terms of what God calls us to be as stewards over this earth of which He has put us over? Read Genesis 1, 26 to 8, 28. Read Psalm 8, verses 3 to 8. God does not rescind the cultural mandate to subdue the earth just because man has fallen. It is still part and parcel of our responsibility, and yet God will hold us accountable for the way that we do it. And the only way that we'll be able to approach these issues is if we have a sound grasp of the biblical doctrine of creation. Next week, what we'll do is we will move on to a theology of God's work of creation. And I believe that we will finish that next week. Let's pray. Father, we gladly join with the hymn writer and we proclaim, this is our Father's world. We thank you, Lord, for a world, a planet that is absolutely beautiful, that reflects you. We thank you, Father, that we are a part of that creation. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us how to accurately handle your word and to think biblically about these matters that touch creation. Father, we do pray that we would acknowledge you and we would honor you as our creator. We pray for our young people, Lord. We ask that they would indeed remember you, their creator, in the days of their youth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.